Now, the passage we will read is Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 24. Before we come to that reading, let's pray and ask that God would bestow on all gathered here the rich blessing of his word. Let's pray. Father, when we pray for the blessing of your word, we acknowledge that our hearts are stubborn and rebellious and resistant to that word. Your spirit must work upon our hearts, must soften them. Must break up their hardness. We pray, Father, for that blessed work this morning. We pray, Father, that we would receive your word with joy and willingness and faith and hope and love. And we pray, Father, that enabling us to receive your word with faith, you would likewise plant that word in our hearts and draw out of that planting a harvest of faith and repentance and good works. We pray that you would build up your church with your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would magnify the name of Christ with your word. We pray that we would bow our hearts to that glorious Savior and confess him as Lord, believing that you have raised him from the dead. Lord, we pray that you would do all of these things in this assembly so that all glory would be yours. That as emblems of your grace, we would sing the praise of your name and serve you with joy all the days of our life. And Father, we pray that you would do these things for Jesus' sake. We do ask them in his name. Amen. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children in the marketplaces, sitting and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I remember from last week, we looked at the entirety of chapter 10, and we saw the Lord Jesus calling and empowering and sending and then commanding and instructing the 12 apostles to go out and to preach the kingdom of God. And we see now in verse 1 of chapter 11 that calling and empowering and sending and commanding has finished, and Jesus now continues on teaching and preaching in the cities of Galilee. And then something happens in verse 2. Who comes to Jesus? Well, two disciples of John the Baptist. And what do these two disciples do? Well, they ask Jesus a question. Verse 3, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? And throughout the history of gospel interpretation, New Testament interpretation, there's been debate about this question. Why does John the Baptist send his disciples to ask this question? Is it because he has come to doubt that Jesus is truly the promised one, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament? Or is there another reason? And many have said that there is some other reason to explain why John sends his disciples to ask this question. And the motivation that these Bible interpreters have for saying that there's some other reason is that they can't conceive of John ever having real doubt in his heart. It simply cannot be that John is doubting. The most common alternative that has been proposed is that it's the disciples of John that are doubting, not John himself. And so it's kind of a pastoral move. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question, not because he doubts, but he wants his disciples, who themselves are doubting, to go and confront Jesus and receive assurance. I you may see, have seen this coming. I don't find support for that interpretation in these verses. And it's particularly the details of how verses 2 to 4 play out that don't support that interpretation. First of all, Matthew explicitly tells us that the origin of the question is John's own thinking. Look there in verse 2. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ. It doesn't say, for example, when John heard in prison about the doubt of his disciples. This question arises in John's own mind as he hears about the works of Christ. It's something about John's perception of the ministry of Christ at this time that causes him to ask this question, first of all, to himself. And so John sends two of his disciples, and there's this important little detail right at the beginning of verse 3. Who asks Jesus the question? Well, John's in prison, right? So obviously he sends his disciples so that they can ask Jesus the question. Except that's not what verse 3 says. In English, there's no specific reference given, no specific subject to the verb said there at the beginning of verse 3. It just says, and said. And so most readers naturally, I think, supply a they in front of the said. In other words, he sent two of his disciples, and they said to him, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? But however natural that might be, as we supply certain words as English readers, that's not what the Greek says. Greek verbs all contain their own person and number, and the said of verse 3 is third person singular. In other words, it reads, he said. He, singular, said. And the he is the same he that we've encountered throughout verse 2 and 3. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, are you the coming one? It's John asking the question. The disciples he sends are simply the conduit through which he himself is asking the question, because he can't go and ask it himself. He's in prison. Everything about this exchange is set up as a direct interaction between Jesus and John. Again, the disciples are involved simply because, John can't take a field trip in a Herodian prison to go and ask Jesus himself. It's John's question, and it's John's doubt. Well, what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that even faith heroes are yet weak and frail men and women. John's circumstances had worn him down. We won't learn about the exact circumstances until Matthew 14, but we can recall them now. Why is John in prison? Well, he's in prison for calling out Herod's treachery and immorality. And we'll learn more about the exact circumstances later. He has called out Herod's sin. Herod didn't like it. Herod imprisoned John. And so John is sitting in Herod's prison, knowing that any day, at any moment, he could be executed. And he will, in fact, soon be executed. By the time we get to Matthew 14, Matthew simply informs us that the execution has already taken place. It's in chapter 14 that Jesus learns that it has happened. Now, neither do I want here to make the opposite mistake of over-psychologizing John. He's in prison. We know that. There's something about Jesus' works that has caused him to wonder if maybe, perhaps, Messiah is still yet to come. You know, remember that from the beginning, there was something about Jesus that was perplexing to John. This is the same John, remember, that tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized. Jesus comes to John and says, I need you to baptize me. And John tried to prevent that from happening until Jesus, of course, prevails upon him. And then John goes ahead and baptizes him. But we see that a Messiah that received baptism was outside of John's expectations of who Messiah would be. And perhaps some of that perplexity is creeping back into John's mind there in the lonely darkness of that prison cell. Also, remember how strongly John preached judgment. And think back with me to the end of Malachi in chapter 4. Which, remember, Jesus says, that figure in Malachi, the messenger, the Elijah, that's John. And what does it say in Malachi 4? The day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The coming day shall burn them up. And that informed, remember, John's preaching. Matthew chapter 3. What does John say about Jesus? His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Perhaps John is beginning to wonder, am I not wheat? Is Herod not chaff? Then why am I languishing in prison while Herod exalts on a throne? Well, again, perhaps. But we don't want to over-psychologize or over-speculate why John is having the doubts that he's having, because we're not given a full insight into John's mind and heart. Simply put, for whatever the reason, John needs assurance about Jesus' identity. And isn't that an extraordinary thing for us to see? Why? Well, because there are times in our lives when we need exactly the same thing. And Jesus could have more sternly rebuked John. After all, wasn't there a voice that came from heaven in John's presence and hearing that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? Couldn't Jesus have just told John's disciples, you know, go back to John and say, don't you remember the voice from heaven? The Father's voice? But he doesn't do that. He does rebuke John. And through John, us, if we need the same rebuke. But it's a very, very gentle rebuke. It's a rebuke that seeks to do no harm to John's spirit. A rebuke that seeks to, if you remember Isaiah, to nurture and revive the smoking flax. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, what is Jesus doing in that response? Well, he's calling John to remember his Bible. He knows that John knows his scriptures well. And he's calling him to remember those scriptures. Think about our call to worship. Isaiah 35. We could have added Isaiah 61. Jesus here references both of those texts. And he's saying to John, remember what Isaiah says about the Messiah. Remember all the things that Isaiah says Messiah will do. John, I'm doing them all. It's happening. The day of fulfillment has arrived. The coming one has come. The promised one has been given. Your faith is not misplaced. Oh, and by the way, don't let your earthly conceptions of Messiah dictate, control who you think I ought to be and what you think I ought to be doing. Let who I actually am and what I actually do dictate what you believe about Messiah. For I am simply fulfilling all that the scriptures have said concerning me. Jesus directs John straight to the Word of God to show that his life is indeed, his person and his work is indeed the fulfillment of all that God had promised to Israel. Jesus' rebuke here is a gentler version of what Jesus will say to, well, to other disciples on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke's gospel. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. But note well, brothers and sisters, that it is to the Holy Scriptures that Jesus sends John when John has doubts in his heart about Jesus' identity. Verse 5 is not just, well, you know, look at all the awesome stuff I'm doing. Verse 5 is, look at all the awesome stuff, the truly God-ordained miracles I am performing, but understand that all of it is a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at what I'm doing, but understand that it is simply that which the scriptures have foretold Messiah will do. And so what must we do when we suffer doubt? When we question in our hearts with maybe even eerily similar language to that of John. Lord Jesus, are you the coming one? Or should I expect another? Well, we must go to the Word of God. It is there where Jesus is to be seen and heard and met with the eyes and the ears of faith. It is there that we encounter the truth about who Jesus truly is and the sorts of things that as Messiah he actually does. Listen, everyone has messianic expectations. Everyone. Everyone's looking for a savior of some sort and salvation of some kind. But it's the scriptures alone. It's the Word of God alone that tell us the truth about the Savior that God has provided, who he is, what he does, and what he gives. And blessed. Did you notice the beatitude there in verse 6? You know, Jesus doesn't give beatitudes, just give beatitudes in chapter 5. And there's another one right here in chapter 11. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In other words, brothers and sisters, when your messianic expectations turn out to be wrong, when the Word of God takes whatever earthly conception of Christ you may be harboring and nurturing, and when it smashes it on the ground to 1,000 pieces, don't be offended. Instead, rejoice and praise God. Praise God that he has protected you from trust in a false Messiah. It's an altogether blessed thing for the scriptures to take our false messianic expectations and shatter them, that our desire might be molded unto the true Christ and the true salvation that he has come to bring. When you see Christ as he is, and when you are tempted to offense because he's in some way not what you expected him to be, stop, recognize the grace of God, and praise him, and delight in Christ, the true Christ of the scriptures, the Christ that God has indeed sent. Delight in him, not as you imagine that he is in order to suit your own fancies, but delight in him. Delight in his true person and work as he is revealed in the Word of God, shown forth by the scriptures. Verse 7, John's disciples leave. Jesus then turns to address the multitudes. And he speaks to this crowd and tells them about John the Baptist. Who is John? Well, he was a prophet. In fact, verse 9, he was more than a prophet. Who was he? Jesus quotes there in verse 10 from Malachi chapter 3. We read it in our responsive reading. He is the messenger, and verse 14, he is Elijah. Now, why is that important? As Jesus takes the crowds back to Malachi chapters 3 and 4, why is it important? Well, it's amazing, really. And the extraordinary thing about these verses, verses 7 through 15, is that in talking to the crowd about John, what is Jesus actually doing? He is telling them about John, but he's doing something more. He is talking to them about his own identity. If John is the Elijah of Malachi chapter 4, then what? Do you see what follows? If John is Elijah, then who is Jesus? Who must Jesus be if John is who Jesus says that he is? Well, remember a couple of those verses with me. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." If John the Baptist is the fulfillment of those two verses, then Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Lord of the covenant come to his temple. If John is a more than a prophet, then Jesus is a more than a prophet. He is the Lord God Almighty, the Word become flesh, the divider of history. That's the context of verse 11. "Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, what's going on there? Well, on the side of promise, John has closest proximity to Jesus and therefore is greatest. But on the side of fulfillment, the least in the new covenant is even greater than John the Baptist, for Christ the Son is now given and has accomplished all that was prophesied of him. Jesus is the Lord of the covenant and the divider of history. On one side of history, promise of the coming one. On the second side of history, fulfillment. The coming one has indeed come. Human existence, human history is understood most fundamentally according to that basic division. Has the coming one yet come? Are we still awaiting him, or has he been given? And brothers and sisters, we live on the glorious side of fulfillment. the coming one has come and the promised one has been given. Now, remember that John's disciples left a long time ago, back in verse 7. Everything in verses 7 and following is for the sake of the crowds, not John at this point. And Jesus teaches on John's identity so as to lead people to a recognition of his own identity. John is Elijah. Jesus is the Lord. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then in verses 16 and following, Jesus' words take on an edge. In verses 7 through 15, Jesus is teaching. In verses 16 and following, he is judging. As the Lord of the covenant, he has just proclaimed himself to be. He now takes up the office of judge against the crowds. But to what shall I liken this generation? Well, what is Jesus' frustration with that generation of Israelites? Well, I'd like the parents of young children to reason with me for a moment. Think with me about those times. Few and far between, I'm sure. Where whatever you do for your children, there's just always something for them to complain about. Whatever you try, there's something wrong with it. And what do you realize? Hopefully sooner rather than later. The problem isn't with what you're doing. It's with their hearts. They aren't in the place to hear and receive your parental care and authority. And so it's the condition of their hearts that needs to be addressed. And Jesus says here, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting? John came neither eating or drinking, and you found something wrong with him. I came both eating and drinking, and you found something wrong with me. The problem is, he says, you know, he's putting his finger on this, what we might call the spiritual fickleness of unbelief. The problem is, he says, you don't want truth. You want your ears tickled, but you don't want your heart changed. What does Jesus say in John chapter 3? This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's Jesus' same essential message here in Matthew 11. You found fault with John, you now find fault with me, not because you love the truth, but because you're trying to escape the truth. Wherever the light shines, you'll skitter right off into the darkness. You refuse to come into the light because you want to cling to the darkness of your deeds. How does that passage in John 3 end? Jesus says there, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. How does Matthew 11:19 end? But wisdom is justified by her children, by her deeds. And for those who have seen his works, for those who have been in his presence when the majesty of God was shining forth in his miracles, and do not repent, then comes verses 20 through 24. What is the only expectation left? Woe and judgment. Woe and judgment. Christ continues, the divine judge, in verses 20 through 24, pronouncing now coming judgment on those cities who saw his works and did not repent. And you see the principle working there, right? The more of Christ you've seen, the more of his grace that you have heard, the more gospel you have had exposure to, the more severe your punishment if you do not repent and believe. Tyre and Sidon, drop in the bucket, Jesus says, comparatively to the judgment you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, will receive if you do not repent. Sodom, again, yet a drop in the bucket comparatively to you, Capernaum, if you do not repent. These cities had received the Son of God himself, his works and his miracles, and had yet hardened their heart against the Messiah. Think back to the works and miracles of verse 5. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have gospel preached to them. Those things are joy for those who receive the kingdom of God. But they are judgment for those who do not. Simply being in Christ's presence isn't salvation. Believing him and being united to him in the Spirit, that's salvation. That's the kingdom of heaven. Many saw him and refused to believe. But to those who saw him and received him, it was given by God's grace that they should become children of God and sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven. Which brings us right back to the question of verse 3. John's question is our question. And it is the question of the ages. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Now for Matthew, this question will continue to ring throughout the following chapters. And then in chapter 16, what will we encounter? Well, we'll encounter Simon Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it'll be in these coming chapters like one great, steady crescendo from chapters 11 to 16. Who is Jesus? With, you know, Peter's confession being this extraordinary messianic arrival and explosion. Matthew's great desire as he tells us about Jesus' works is that through them we would come to see and to know and to believe who he is. And that in confessing who he is, we might have life in his name. Are you the coming one? How does John's question intersect with your life this morning? Are you receiving Jesus as he truly is, as he is revealed in God's word? Are you conforming your understanding of Christ to the Holy Scriptures? Or are you demanding that Christ conform to your own messianic expectations? That he be a savior after your own liking and dictates. Receiving him as he is and not as you would have him to be. That is light and joy and peace and salvation and life. Again, everyone wants a savior. But most people will only have the Savior that they themselves have imagined, and not the Savior that God has provided. And you listen, you can chase after that Messiah, little m. You can chase after that little m Messiah. You can spend blood and sweat and tears for that Messiah. You can labor for that Messiah. But you will never have eternal life through that Messiah. You will never have the joy and peace and salvation and the light that comes in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. And finding those things in Christ, you see, you have no need to search for another. For Christ is your all. Do you know that this morning, church? You have no need to search for another. He is both able and willing to save you to the uttermost. He will keep you to the end. And he will wipe away every tear. And you have no need to search for another. All your hope and desire and longing and salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we resonate with John's turmoil of soul because we feel that same weakness in ourselves. Do we praise you for the light of the Holy Scriptures that illuminate for us the glory of Christ? And we praise you, Father, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is the face of Jesus. He is the coming one, and we have no need to search or to await another. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. Every answer to every longing is in Christ. Every fulfillment for every true eternal good is in Christ. And so, Lord, may we abide in him forever. And may you guard us through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. He will gather his wheat. He will burn the chaff in unquenchable judgment. And he will consummate the kingdom of glory. We praise you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.